Let's open up to Romans 15. All right, Romans 15. Got through the first four or five verses here. Let's read from the top just so we have a context here. 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ. So let's have a word of prayer there, folks. Father, we're glad to be back in church this morning. And we've taken great lengths through the years and all to try to go through your book with care and diligence. And Father, we're not trying to get bogged down in something, but just want to make sure that everybody gets to chew on these things and digest them as we go through time and again. I pray that you'll bless this morning. Father, please bless the young folks in the back getting trained in and tuned in to the Word of God in their lives. Pray that it might carry through as they go on into these deeper, darker, perilous times, and as they grow older. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. So, got down through last time. You see verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Two things there. Patience and comfort, that relates to verse 5. Now the God of patience, there's patience again, and consolation. So the consolation then relates back to the comfort of the Scriptures. Now folks, I tell you where you are without the Scriptures, you're nowhere. You are floating, down without any sort of landmark, without any sort of rudder. Without the Scriptures, you're just tooling along blind. You're just groping in the darkness. And so the Word of God is what we always say it is, but it's special because it marks you as different from anybody else that's religious on the face of this earth. No matter what anybody says, no matter what somebody proclaims, Roman Catholicism doesn't have a book. It has a church, it has a pope that changed their minds and moved things around. Her ways are movable, so you can't figure things out. And that's that. And don't let them kid you. I mean, they do anything they want to with the Koran. The Muslims don't have holy writings. The Koran is a joke. It's just a joke. If you read it, you'd know that. As far as the Eastern mystics, the Bhagavad Gita and all those things, I've never read them carefully or anything like that, just bits and pieces. But again, it's bits and pieces of mystic spiritualized nonsense. It's men trying to be spiritual. Most likely it's the devil talking through it. But as far as Scriptures, like you have Scriptures, Holy Scriptures, that's what marks us as different. If you're not marked as different by the Scriptures, you're not marked as different. You say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. You don't know Jesus without the Scriptures. The Jesus Christ of the Scriptures is the right Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, everybody's treating him like a Christmas tree and hanging whatever ornaments on him they want. That's what the average quote-unquote Christian does, and sometimes those quote-unquote Christians are even saved. But they put on him the ornamentation they want. They like the love, they like the mercy, they like the long-suffering, they like the picture of the shepherd with the sheep on his shoulder, patting him and carrying him. But as far as the other Jesus, the real Jesus, the one that would rebuke and reprove and exhort, the one that would perhaps cripple a sheep because he's a good shepherd to keep him from leaving again, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ that folks want to know. And so without the Bible to set your balance on the attributes of God, you have no clue what the right balance is. And so without the Scriptures, you don't have anything. You have no direction. So we go back to that, and you notice that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then we close with, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now, it's actually quite often mentioned by Paul. He desires to us to be of like-mindedness or one-mindedness. The only way I know that's even possible is through the Scriptures. We have to all be reading from the same page. Otherwise, we're just bringing our differentiated opinions into the mixing bowl and mixing them up, and what you come out with is kind of what the world's got. So in the end, you're still stuck with the Scriptures. This like-mindedness is a big deal. It is not a far reach. We've enjoyed like-mindedness here for a long time. I know by saying that not everybody agrees with everything that Brother Stephen says. This is not a personality cult. This is a Bible-believing church. And if we can disagree here or there about something the Bible says, or not what it says, we should all agree on what the Bible says. We may not agree 100% on all the Bible means when it says something. I get that, okay? But we're by doing that, by saying that we have a Bible and we're all reading from the same page, we ought to be like-minded. Now, take your Bibles, if you will, and let me run just a few verses here on like-mindedness. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, if you wouldn't mind. Ephesians 4, we closed talking about like-mindedness a little bit last time. But given that we have one book, the Lord has the expectation that Christians be far more like-minded, perhaps, than they are. Everybody here has experienced, since you've been a Bible believer, going to a church in a different state, a different cult, kind of a different area, whatever, even a different culture, even a different country. And you found the same kind of spirit and like-mindedness in Bible believers, for instance, in Mexico or Canada or some other foreign country, as you have, even if it's a different language because you're reading from the same book. Probably greater division exists here in America as far as Christians, quote-unquote, like-mindedness. For one, look at all the different versions that we have. But let me take you to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice what the Lord desires us to labor for. Now, this is not us trying to be an ecumenical movement and become more in tuned with the Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church. This is a Bible-believing body of people with all the other quote-unquote Bible-believing believers reading the same book and coming to the same conclusions and the same balance on things, right? That's what you're laboring for. Ephesians chapter 4, down in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, I'm keying off the like-mindedness. You find another word here, unity. What the world calls unity is not unity at all. The world has tried for a long time to infuse the ecumenical system into things, and so that there's not so much difference between the different denominations and stuff. There's supposed to be a difference between denominations. We're Baptists for a reason. The reason that I'm a Baptist is, first of all, because the Bible is baptistic. There are basic elements of the Bible that the Baptists have in history held to. I'm, first of all, a Bible believer before I'm a Baptist. I'm not going to throw the Baptist name out, but the Baptist name doesn't mean to me what it means to a lot of Baptists. A lot of folks are Baptists just for the same reason that other people are Methodists. Okay? It's the denomination they came under or were born under or converted to or whatever, and for really no good reason. In the Scriptures, there are some things that, first of all, that differentiate Baptists from others. And I again, you're kind of hearing this this morning. I never pound the Baptist pulpit. Hardly ever, ever, ever. But I'm also not going to take the name off the sign. Right? Here's why. Several reasons. For one, the Bible is for Nobody gets to join church. Nobody gets to go to heaven except they are born again. It's a regenerate membership. Okay, historically, and I'm talking about all the way back in history, the Bible believers were baptistic in nature, because I'm telling you, a Methodist could care less whether you profess to be born again. A Presbyterian couldn't possibly care any less. And a Catholic couldn't possibly care any less. Okay? For us, I'm mainly concerned when you walk in here whether you've been born again or not. If we don't preach on it just, you know, every single service, it's because there are a lot of folks here that are saved and they need preaching too. But the first thing among Baptists is that we believe in a regenerate membership. If you're going to join church, you don't get to join church unless you profess to have been born again. Now, I can't prove whether you're born again or not. I can't do it, and neither can anybody else here. But you're supposed to have a testimony of salvation. I got saved when I was 10. Somebody else here got saved when they were 50, whatever. But there needs to be a time when you know that you've been saved. Did you know that in the Catholic Church, they'll baptize you in, and they'll baptize anybody. The Methodists will sprinkle anybody. The Presbyterians will sprinkle anybody, even a little bitty baby. Okay? For us to baptize somebody, I need to know you're saved. Okay? Because I don't believe that baptism does anything. I believe it marks what happened to you in picture when you got saved. These calls are called in history Baptist distinctives. I'm not quite sure how I got off on that, actually, but it seemed to fit at the time. But it's because of the scriptures. And so, just so you know, everybody that matters in history has not been a Baptist, okay, in church history. But they have been, in general, Baptistic, because anybody that matters has believed the book. And they've come to conclusions in the book that wind up being in history Baptistic in nature. Okay? So back to, I was in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me continue there after I so rudely interrupted myself. Because I said from verse 3 that we're talking about like-mindedness. It mentions unity here. And this is not the unity of the ecumenical movement, the so-called worldwide, quote-unquote, Christian church. Because a lot of the Christian churches aren't Christian at all. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. Okay, now we're going to deal with ones here. One body, one Spirit, one hope. Verse 4, one Lord. 5, one faith, one baptism, one God. Okay, for starters, one body. Now, there are plenty of bodies here. There's 100 bodies here right now. Okay, but there's only one body that matters. There's a body of the Catholic Church. There's a whole body, they call them today communities of Muslims and of various things. But the only body, there's one body. The only body that matters is the body of Christ. Now, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Not in water are we all baptized. Anybody that's saved has been baptized spiritually into Jesus Christ. And in becoming part of that, you become part of one body, the body of Christ. Are there Methodists in the body of Christ? Yes. Are there Catholics in the body of Christ? Probably so. But in general, if you go and survey the Catholic Church worldwide, most of the folks in the Catholic Church are certainly not in the body of Christ. They're in a church. There's a lot of places in America you can go, and you can go survey a Baptist church, and a bunch of those folks are in the Baptist church, but they're not in the body. Okay? So there's one body that matters. All that ultimately matters is whether you are in the body of Christ by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. So there's one body. This, we're talking about like-mindedness here. If we all understand, you won't have a problem if somebody walks up and he's doesn't have a denomination or whatever. He just got saved, and your first intent is not to get him in in your baptismal pool so that he too can become a Baptist. Your first concern and your joy is that he's been born again and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and as such, he's been placed by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. He's part of that body. Now, he hasn't grown yet. He doesn't may not understand the Scriptures yet, but at least he's in the body, right? So there's one body. Okay, one Spirit. Well, there be God's many and Lord's many. There are many spirits throughout the whole Bible, but there's one Spirit that matters. I think if you'll notice there, that Spirit is a capital S, right? Okay, that's the Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit that matters, the Holy Ghost. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, and there's another Spirit in you, then you are in the wrong family. You're not in the right body, right? So from the beginning, all I'm saying is that we have a foundation, everybody here that's a believer that's saved, of being in of having a like-mindedness and unity, because you're in one body, you have one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Mentions one hope. What is my hope? My hope is my expectation, right? Let me show you the definition in case you haven't seen it yet. Look in Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10. It's the furthest thing from the contemporary, you know, I hope so type of hope. Notice it's defined here by looking at parallel words in the Scriptures. Look in Proverbs 10, verse 28. It says, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish." He's comparing the righteous and the wicked. And by comparing them, he uses the word hope for the righteous and the word expectation for the wicked. A hope is your expectation. And you have a right to expect God to follow through on what he promised. Okay, and so in the end, that's your hope. We have a blessed hope and a glorious appearing of Jesus Christ coming back to take us at the rapture. It's called a blessed hope because he promised he would come back and get us. And so we have an expectation. It's fair to say that biblical hope is a proper expectation based on the promises of God. Okay? If you want to see another example of that, notice chapter 11, verse 7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. Average wicked man, when he dies, he thinks he's still going to go to heaven. Going to get on a pair of scales and God's going to weigh his good virtues versus his bad, and he's going to come out all right. That guy is going to have a great disappointment coming. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, because his expectation was not aligned with God's. And then notice, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. Well, there you have an expectation basically equals a hope. Verse 23, the desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. I mean, the wicked can expect, if he's going to believe the book, is that he's going to die and go to hell. Right? And so again, you see, even though it's comparing things, it's showing you that a hope and an expectation are the same thing. Okay, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, one Lord. I'm sorry, verse 5. 4:5. One Lord. Now there be God's many and Lord's many according to 1 Corinthians, but there's only one Lord that matters. Jesus Christ. One faith. Paul says there's many faiths in the Bible. There's lots of faiths. There's the Muslim faith. There's the Catholic faith. There's the Bible believers' faith. They're faith, right? But there's only one faith that matters. There's only one faith that counts, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And again, that baptism is a baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It doesn't matter whether you've been sprinkled by a Catholic. It doesn't matter whether you've been sprinkled a Presbyterian. What matters is that you've been baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ. That's not speaking in tongues. That's you being baptized spiritually into a body. And it says in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So once again, one God. So this is a unity. It's a oneness. It's a singleness. Now, I'm not trying to get bogged down here, but we're talking about this like-mindedness back in chapter 15 of Romans, verse 5. Let me run you a couple more passages real fast. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And again, I'd have to ask you, how are you going to get that without a Bible? How are you going to get that? Look, if you will, in another place. Here's how we're supposed to be like-minded. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Go down to verse 8. Finally, he says, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. So your advantage, folks, is that in the Word of God, you have the mind of Christ. And so you have a chance to get aboard His train of thought in reading the Word of God. And more than maybe anywhere else in the world, as far as just legitimate a legitimate mindset, our church should be almost totally single-minded, in singleness of mind. Now, it's not just the Scriptures, it's also this, although this is based on the Scriptures, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're not talking about being like-minded on which truck you should buy, you know, Dodge, Chevy, or Ford, or Mayo versus Miracle Whip. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about nonsense, right? We're not talking about whose team you like the best. We're talking here about a legitimate thought process, a weighing of virtues, discernment, prudence, wisdom, and where you got it from, and it's in the book. And my judgments on adultery should match yours, because the Bible's single-minded about that matter. Your mindset about idolatry should match mine, because the Bible's single-minded about that. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 says this, and you know, first of all, it's the Scriptures, but then there's this, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, says Paul, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And he's talking here about, he's just gotten done talking about electing deacons. And so he's talking about the local church, okay? So, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and then he says, the pillar and ground of the truth. Your church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Is the Catholic Church that? Don't make me laugh. Right? Now, they would say yes, because after all, they have the vicar of Christ as their pope and all that kind of stuff. That is total nonsense. That is total demonism. If you knew the demons that have sat in history on the papal chair, you would know. If you knew history, you would know that is not the vicar of Jesus Christ. That is that father is the last thing from a holy father. Now, the pillar and ground of the truth, is the average Methodist church down the street, is that the pillar and ground of the truth? No, because that pillar and ground must be decided and defined by the Word of God. And so, what a church should labor to be, folks, is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. It should, first of all, be a pillar. And that is, a pillar is something that it establishes. It is a foundation. It's the pillar of the truth. What your local church is supposed to represent is the truth of God found on this earth. The local library is not the pillar and ground of the truth. The local research hospital is not the pillar and ground of the truth. The average big city, any big city university or community college is not the pillar and ground of the truth. There's one institution on the face of the earth that's said to be. It's not by appointment. It's not by proxy. We don't get it automatically. It's not because we're Baptists, right? It's not because we're a church. It's not because we're a 501c3. It's labored for through the years of being single-minded and one-minded to search out the truth, to search through this book, rightly divide it, believe the words in it, and you come out able to tell folks what God's mind is on things. The church you go to should be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, you're going to find faults because we're all sinners here. Okay, I'm not excusing anything. I'm just saying that's what's going to happen, including you. You're a sinner. Your judgments may not be totally right, but we should be able to work out our differences from here because the book is the truth. And the church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Your local church is supposed to be that. If you compromise and go to a United Methodist Church, I'm sorry, you haven't made the grade. That thing is not what it professes to be. Anybody that'll sprinkle a baby and will let some woman in a pulpit in robes be the pastor, I'm sorry, it's not right. It's not right. But that's what your church is supposed to be. You should have a vision for your church to be that way, that it be the pillar and ground of the truth. You say, have you arrived? No, we still labor towards it, right? Try to put out a purer and purer light as we go along year by year, decade by decade. And it's been decades, right? So it's been building a long time. It's been purified for a long time. But that's what your church is supposed to be. That's what the aim of it's supposed to be, the pillar and ground of the truth. Why? So you can be like-minded. Back to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. This is an individual goal that one by one we're called to try to labor to get aboard with the thought train of the book, to be like-minded with Christ in the book. Then we get enough of us together, and it becomes a little, you know, you now have two or three gathered together in my name, and I'm there amongst you, right? Then you have 40, and then you have 50 maybe. And by that time, it ought to start looking more and more like not just a church family, not just a community where you come and share your common vision for the world, your worldview. It's more like a universe view. It's more like God's view. That's what you're called to labor as much as you can individually to get aboard that train of thought. And then we collectively, via preaching, via teaching, by an evangelist, by labors, by a high calling, we labor as much as we can to achieve the mind of Christ and the church be the pillar and ground of the truth. If somebody in the community needs to know the truth of God, now I'm not talking about the truth about some chemical reaction. I'm not talking about pharmacology here. I'm not talking about astrology here. I'm talking about if somebody needs to know something that matters about God, they ought to be able to turn to you or to come to your church and find the truth. That's the goal. Amen? So why does everybody run to the university? Why does everybody run to the research hospital? Why does everybody run to the news media? I know what I'll do. I'll go find a podcast because they have lots of those that address my problem. If it's not biblical, then you're right. All right, enough of that. Fine. Back to verse 5. Now, the God of patience and consolation, I'm talking about Romans 15:5, grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ, or according to Christ Jesus. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, you don't have to turn there. We have the mind of Christ. That mind of Christ is defined by the Bible. Verse 6, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So the basis of this is that somebody comes in, they need to be received. If they're a Christian, they need to be received as a Christian. We are called to receive one another. Now, each individual has a responsibility to grow, to behave themselves seemly, right? To repent, to get right, to try to labor in this in the book as much as everybody else, but we're to receive one another. Now, that whole one another thing, and why the big deal with the one another? Because we're one body. We're supposed to be unified in one body. People talk about a church family. It should be a church family. But we're here together. We're all part of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to have our minds directed towards Jesus Christ. Our hearts and minds ought to be, in large part, they should beat as one. They should run along the same track. It says, wherefore receive ye one another. When you study one another in the Bible, I'm not going to run you through all these, but we are to receive one another, be kindly affectioned towards one another. We're supposed to prefer one another. That is, I'm supposed to think of you before I think of me. Got quiet there. We are called to love one another, to admonish one another, to serve one another, to forbear one another, to be kind to one another, to forgive one another, to comfort one another, to edify one another, and to exhort one another. There's quite a bit in the Bible about the one another's. Back to verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. One, for the truth of God. Two, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And three, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, three things there, but it says, verse 8, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. So just remember, Jesus Christ came to this world. He showed up primarily as the Jews' Messiah. He came to the Jews first, right? And also to the Greeks, as it turns out. Just don't forget that Jesus Christ showed up mainly for the Jews and for the Jews first. Look in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. Matthew chapter 15. He was a minister of the circumcision. Matthew 15 and down in verse 24, where he says, this is, of course, talking about the woman of Canaan, trying to get him to, so she's a Gentile, coming to get him to heal her daughter. He answered and said, verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, so there he says, the line's drawn. I didn't come for the Canaanites. I came primarily for the Jews, to the Jew first. Now, she wound up getting what she wanted, right? She wound up getting a dispensational exception, and praise the Lord, that exception extended after Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. The Jews rejected him, and so now he's receiving us, you know, routinely. Any Gentile that'll come to him can come, right? But just so you understand that he came for the Jew first. So he's a minister of the circumcision. Verse 8 of Romans 15. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now those are Jewish fathers. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so on down the line. Those promises were primarily made to the Jewish fathers. So he's the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And thirdly, so you're third in line, he says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You see, you didn't have a right to claim anything. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. The promises back in Genesis of land and salvation and God's blessing on the seed was not to you. It was to Abraham and Abraham's progeny, Abraham's seed. And so the Gentiles, for their existence, approached God, and God was gracious to them and tender-hearted towards them and allowed them in, but they didn't get in the same way that Abraham's seed got in, because he made promises to Abraham's seed. But it says in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And just so you're clear, you didn't have right to that. He allowed you that. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now what follows here is a bunch of quotes, excuse me, from the Old Testament. Verse 9 is a quote from Psalms 18. Verse 10, and again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32. And all these quotes don't have anything to do with a church age salvation. Paul's citing them, and when you go back and study the context of all these quotes that he's quoting here in short, verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, in verse 12, and Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Paul's citing that as if that applies to us. He quotes it as if it had always applied to us getting saved and being God's people as Gentiles. And what those passages all lay out is there's coming a day that there's going to be a Jewish king, Jesus Christ, reigning in Jerusalem, and all the Gentiles are going to have to come to him and bow the knee. That's the context of those passages. But Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And the joy is we got a lot more than coming to Jesus Christ during a millennial reign, bowing the knee and letting him rule over us with a rod of iron. In the end, after the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and even for that matter rejected his rising from the dead, he made us part of the family. He said, "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Lord opened up the door, and nobody in the Old Testament knew that there was going to be a Gentile church, a Gentile body that would one day be Jesus Christ's bride. Nobody could have seen that coming because it's not in the Old Testament. But Paul shows up, and through 13 different books that Paul wrote, the Lord shows Paul that there's a Gentile body of born-again Christians that have been placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit. He's given them a Bible. He sent that Bible. It was written in Hebrew, and then it became written in Greek in the New Testament. That's a Gentile language. And eventually it came through English, a Gentile language for the last days. And here we are, we have these promises written, and we are Gentiles that are placed in Jesus Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. He made an entirely new body, and nobody saw that coming, but God revealed it to Paul. So in verse 12, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. That's a millennial passage talking about the Gentiles coming and bowing before Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. But the way Paul applies it, it's us having the latitude now before the millennium to come to Jesus Christ and bow before him. And he'll be our husband. He's our Savior. The Bible is a multifaceted book where, you know, a promise in one part becomes a deeper promise to somebody else in another part. It's a remarkable thing. In verse 13, now, having given the good news to the Gentiles, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. He's the God of hope there in that verse. He is the God of patience in another place, the God of peace, the God of all comfort, the God of love, and the God of all grace in four or five other places we could run to if we wanted to. But now the God of hope, is Allah a God of hope? Is Buddha a God of hope? Who is the God of hope? The God of the Bible, right? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Now that sounds like a pretty good deal. I get all the joy and I get all the peace. He's going to fill me with it. What do I have to do? In believing. Brethren, we walk by faith and not by sight. Everything depends on your faith. What you can strain or glean or have poured out to you from Christianity comes because of your faith. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We started back in chapter 15, verse 5 and 6, talking about that because, and we talked about the Scriptures, because I said that basically everything, all of your entire Christianity is based on the Scriptures. Now you have been told that the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And what you have to believe is the Scriptures, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, you know, I don't know what you have faith in that's not scriptural, what that's not biblical. But whatever you have hope in, I wouldn't count on it very much. And whatever you place your faith in that's not scriptural and not biblical, I would cast it aside. Do you have great hope? Do you have a great a trust, a great hope in mankind? Do you have faith in mankind? You hear people on the radio all the time. Well, I just have great faith in the American sense of liberty and all that kind of stuff. I have no hope at all in it. I have no faith at all in it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is, they've all gone back. Not there's, they've all together become filthy. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't have hope in the Scriptures, your hope is vain. Back to verse 13. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. Again, that hope is an expectation. The more you believe the Bible, the more you get out of it. The more you believe the promises, the more promises that seem to multiply and apply. But that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's what makes us different. Is those Scriptures, we've been talking about the Scriptures all morning, this hope that we have, the joy, the peace, the in believing, faith, we have this through the power of the Holy Ghost. Okay? That's why there's no power in Catholicism. That's why no matter how long the dude waved the incense, how many times you took the cracker, how many prayers you prayed, how many candles you lit, there was no power. It was a total power vacuum. There's nothing there, right? That's what's different about what you have. You have the Scriptures, and it's the Holy Ghost that honors the Scriptures. That's why you go to a Catholic funeral or a Lutheran wedding, and I mean, if I know that you'll be disgusted in some regard, but you'll also be bored out of your mind. He will say nothing. He or she will say nothing that has any real import in your life. It doesn't mean anything. Do you know why? Because there's simply no power. Let me just, I had a note here somewhere, but I can't find it. It says in verse 13, through the power of the Holy Ghost. I mean, verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So that's a great deal of faith to put in somebody. Now that you have the Scriptures, now that you have the Holy Ghost, now that you have access to the power plug-in, the Holy Ghost, now I myself can be persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. We ought to be able to deal with one another's first aid. We don't go to a pope, right? We don't make some appeal to some higher court. What you need is, first of all, in the book. What you need is also here, once again, amongst one another. Somebody here will be able to help you if you want help, right? As long as you want the truth, as long as you want the Scriptures. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given unto me that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, this is an unusual thing. Just, you know, I know it. We're accustomed to it, but Paul is this Jewish dude who used to torture Christians for their faith in Christ. And he is now the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Look back to Romans 11, 13. Romans 11, 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Now, that's why we put as much emphasis on Paul as we do. The reason is because Paul had revealed to him how this all fit together for us. Paul wrote Romans through Philemon, and most likely the book of Hebrews as well. But in Romans through Philemon, he lays out the truths for the body of Christ in the church age. He's not laying out stuff for the millennium. He's not laying out stuff for the Old Testament. He's laying out stuff in the main for the church age. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. It was Paul that learned about eternal security. Nobody else knew anything about eternal security. It was Paul. Jesus Christ mentioned the new birth, but nobody got born again until after Calvary. And so my point, ladies and gentlemen, is that when we're trying to discern how to rightly divide the Scriptures, if there's a truth that you find and you wonder if it is the truth, you go and bounce it off of Paul and see if it's true in Paul. Because if it's not true in Paul, it's probably not true for you. Okay? If the Bible's talking about humility, if the Bible is talking about any number of other attributes, if Paul makes mention of it, then do it. It's good. It's true. Right? If you wonder whether you should be circumcised to be right with God, gentlemen, run it past Paul. Because he said, if you wonder whether you should be worshiping on the seventh day, on the seventh day, Saturday, instead of Sunday, go run it by Paul. And what does Paul say? Paul says it's on the first day of the week. They preached, they took up offerings, etc., etc. That's because we defer to Paul on things, right? If somebody says, you know, that we're supposed to still be holding to the dietary restriction of the Old Testament, run it past Paul. And Paul squares it away pretty quick. That's what the entire last chapter was about, right? And so the point is that A dispensationalist, a Bible-believing dispensationalist, realizes that for us, Paul is special. It's not that we cut out everything else, because as you notice, I preach all the time from the Old Testament and from books that Paul didn't write. But the doctrinal truths that we hold need to be bounced off of Paul to make sure that we're in the right slot. Does that make sense? Okay, back to Romans 15 and verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The offering up of the Gentiles. Again, he's talking there about somebody getting saved and being acceptable. Okay, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul spends his entire ministry trying to get the body of Christ on board, together. We started the Bible study this morning, like-minded, of one mind, one in the Scriptures, so that they're basically living according to God, because He wants the offering up of the Gentiles to be pleasing and acceptable unto God. Because that's what this is. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. As much as possible, we would like the pillar and ground of the truth, this local church, to be about a living sacrifice, living before God, and offering our lives to Him. And out of that, he says, so that'll be an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing unto the Lord. I can probably close there. Questions or comments this morning? Yes, sir.